Welcome you. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you guys. I see some new faces today. It's always good to see new faces. And wow, we've got a packed house. That's nice. It's so wonderful to hear the voices singing praises to God. And what a joy it is to come into the house of the Lord and to fellowship one with another and to praise our God and to look into His Word together. I'm so grateful to God that we've all been able to come here this morning. Now, where's James? I don't see James. Did he go in the back? Okay. Well, I have a bone to pick with James if he's listening, because he talked this morning about daylight savings time and how, you know, parents would love to only lose 1 hour of sleep. But for those of us who have put in our time, we've paid our dues, we need every hour. We're already years behind. So this 1 hour thing. I don't understand why we keep doing it. I don't even understand why we originally did it. I was never taught why. So hopefully one day that will end. So we are in Luke, as you all know. Last time we looked at the introduction, and we saw that Luke is an unparalleled historical document, obviously written by Luke himself and inspired by God. And it reveals to us so much of the life of Christ, with a focus specifically on His humanity, that He is the Son of Man, the perfect man, God in the flesh, who has come to seek and save the lost, both Jew and Gentile alike. And that is our theme throughout the Gospel of Luke, is that He has come to seek and save the lost. And so, I'm not going to give a very long introduction. Actually, I am going to give a very long introduction, but I'm going to pray first, and then we'll begin into the introduction. So if you'd also join me in prayer again. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning, humbled before You, and asking for Your help as we look into Your Word. I pray, Father, that You would bless this time. I lift up this hour to You, O Lord, and I ask that Your name would be honored, and that Your people would be edified, and that hard hearts would be softened, and if it be in Your will, Father, that You would save sinners this very day. We thank You, Lord, for Your Word and the treasure that it is to us, especially as we've learned this morning in the Bible study hour, and what a wonderful message that was to focus on Your Word. And it's always a joy to focus on Your Word, Lord, because it is Your letter written to us to strengthen us and to encourage us and to guide us. And Father, help us this morning, like has already been said, to clear away the cobwebs of a sleepy day and to focus upon You and to lift our eyes to Jesus and honor Him in what we do. In Christ's name, amen. Luke opens his gospel at a crucial, pivotal point in history. As we're going to see as we go through this gospel, God's elect remnant living at the close of the old dispensation of time and the dawning of the new. The Old Testament left off about 400 years earlier in the prophecy of Malachi. And that's where we're going to begin this morning. So if you wouldn't mind joining me in Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, should be pretty easy to find. And we're going to begin in chapter 2. And what we have in Malachi here is a prophecy of God to those who had returned from captivity, to the Israelites who had come out of the captivity. And this had happened about 100 years earlier. And so Malachi here, or actually God through Malachi, is rebuking the Jewish people for their sin and idolatry, especially the Levites, the priests of the Jewish people. And we read in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "My covenant," and this is God speaking, "my covenant with him," and that's speaking, of course, of Levi, the father of the Levitical line, "my covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. So think about this. God had punished the Israelites by sending them into captivity. And now, only about 100 years after this, after God had graciously brought them back into the land, they have fallen even farther into rebellion against God. The Levites in particular had neglected the covenant of God and made with that God had made with their fathers by defiling the sacrifices, by defiling the temple, and defiling themselves with their idolatry. So what does God say to them? Well, you might expect he would say, that's it, I've had it. I've done so much for you, I'm wiping you out. It's over. But that's not what God says. Instead, in chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And that's an important point. He's going to clear the way before me, God says. And the Lord, that is who is speaking, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So God says, enough is enough. I'm coming down there. I'm coming down there, and I'm going to straighten things out. Then your offerings will be pleasing to me, he says. And he continues in verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. And then look what he says. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. God, in his long-suffering patience and mercy, does not say, that's it, it's over. I'm wiping you all out. Instead, he extends the offer of forgiveness yet again. He gives them another chance. And he says, return to me. Return to me, and I will return to you. You know, these rebellious Israelites, I think it's very easy for us to look at them as just foolish and downright stupid at times. I mean, after all God has done for them, they would still fall into sin. They would still break the covenant. But that would be a dangerous thing to think of them, because we're no better. We are all stubborn and foolish in that we all have clung to our sins. We have all said to God, no thanks, I'll do things my way. Thank you very much. We all lived this way before we came to the Lord, and we all fall into the same old sins just like these Israelites do now, that even after we've come to know the Lord. But God, rich in his mercy and love for us, patiently offers to you a way back to him. He says, return to me, and I will return to you. No matter how far you may have drifted, no matter how foolish you might have been, no matter how many steps away from the Lord you might be at this very moment, God is only one turn away. Turn back to me, he says, and I will turn to you. In Psalm 103, we learn this about our Lord. In Psalm 103, verse 8, he says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are all but dust. This is our God. This is our God, long-suffering, kind, and merciful to those who fear his name. And this has always been the way God has worked. He warns, he disciplines, he warns, he disciplines, he warns, and he disciplines. But his offer of forgiveness remains. He does not change, therefore we are not consumed. But there is a coming day when he will no longer strive with men. And back in Malachi chapter 4, he describes this, he promises this. He says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord. So here God is promising judgment of sin and restoration for those who fear his name. And then verse 4 gives us the proper response of the faithful. It is obedience. He says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I command him in Horeb for all Israel. And then beginning in verse 5, he says, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. This is the promise of God's grace to his people. This is the last word that God spoke to Israel. After this, it was almost 400 years before God said anything again. No prophecy, no word from God. And this marks the end of the old dispensation, and what would come next would be the dawning of that new day, a day brought forth by the Son of Righteousness. Now, no gospel writer begins by linking the prophecies of the Old Testament with the modern day to the extent than Luke does. And that's what we're going to see as we go through this gospel, especially in the beginning, in the pronouncement of John the Baptist. We begin here in verse 5 in Luke's gospel. He says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. What do we know about this Herod? Well, Herod was the king of Judea at the time of Jesus' birth. He was born somewhere in the 70s BC to an Idumean family. That means he was from Idumea, which is simply the Greek word for Edomite. They were Edomites. Edomites were the descendants of Esau, Jacob's older brother, who was cheated out of his birthright. And because of this, there was animosity between the Edomites and the Israelites for centuries. So when the Babylonians took Judah captive, the Edomites rejoiced, and they flooded into the land, and they took over southern Judah, and that became Idumea. And it was renamed Idumea from the Edomites when Alexander the Great came in and Hellenized the whole region with his Greek language. And of course, Idumean is the same thing as Edomite. It's simply the Greek form of that. So that's his family lineage, as he's an Idumean. His father, Antipater, ruled the area of Palestine before him and had placed him at the young age of 25 in charge of the northern region of Galilee and up in there. And there, Herod proved himself to be a quite capable leader. He was very shrewd and very exacting in what he did. He successfully crushed a Jewish rebellion in his day, rather mercilessly. And so in 42 BC, when his father, Antipater, was murdered, which was a common occurrence back then, leaders were murdered all the time, Herod and his family had to flee back to Rome. So they packed up and they just barely got out in time, and they went back to Rome where he continued to establish himself favorably in the eyes of Rome. And then around 40 BC, the Roman Senate declared him to be king of Judea. And Judea is simply the Roman name for Judah. And they had marked out the land differently than the Israelites did. Judea encompassed Samaria and Galilee, even parts of Syria up north. And so here is Herod now being declared the king of Judah. So with the help of Rome in 39 BC, he returns to the land. And for 2 years, he drives out the Parthians and those that were against him, and he establishes himself over this land as king. Now, this was terribly offensive to the Jews. Terribly offensive. Not only was he a non-Jew ruling over Judah. I mean, that's the throne of David, right? Only somebody from the tribe of Judah should be there. But it was especially offensive to have one ruling over them who had proven himself to be such a devotee to Rome, this oppressive regime that controlled them and brought all this paganism and wickedness into their world. And on top of that, this man had no qualms about killing Jews who stood up against these oppressors. So there would have been a general sense of displeasure, to say the least, with Herod's reign. Well, he was an accomplished soldier, like we mentioned, and an accomplished ruler, and he was known for his extensive building projects. That's something you'll often read about Herod. He built the port of Caesarea up to the north. He built some citadels, Masada, which was a famous one, southwest of the Dead Sea. He built that. It was an almost impenetrable fortress. But perhaps his most well-known building project, of course, was the renovation of the Jewish temple, something that he did to garner favor from the Jews. He was a very shrewd politician. And that project began in 20 BC, and it lasted for decades. But above all of this, these things that he was known for, perhaps he was best known for his jealousy and his paranoia. It colored every decision he made, and it was especially virulent when he was challenged, when he was threatened with losing something that was his. So jealous was he that he ordered that should anything happen to him, if he was to die, he ordered that his second wife, his favorite wife, would be murdered, to be killed, because he didn't want anybody else to have her. So, you know, she was hoping he made it. Later, after killing her brother and her grandfather for political reasons, he then had her tried and executed based on false claims of infidelity and treason. And then after that, he had her mother killed. And then after that, he had their two sons, who were still alive, sent off and strangled in fear that they might rise up and avenge their mother. And we remember, of course, his greatest display of paranoia and wickedness upon hearing that a king had been born in Bethlehem. What did he order? The death of every male Jewish boy in Bethlehem under the age of 2. I mean, a man that would murder his own children and his own wife and his own family, that was nothing to him. He was a power-hungry, selfish, wicked tyrant who ruled with fear, intimidation, and violence, all the while ascribing to himself the name Herod the Great. These were the days of Herod, king of Judea. Not only was there this evil Idumean king ruling over them, but the state of Judaism in this day was no better than it was in Malachi's day. Things had not gotten any better. Judaism, for the most part, was apostate. It was led by a Jewish priesthood that was rife with corruption and avarice and idolatry. And on top of that, the nation itself was weakening. The independence that they had won in the Maccabean revolt and the Hasmonean dynasty that followed, the glory of that has been long lost when Rome took over in 63 AD. Israel and Judaism as a religion were in a very sad state. These were the days of Herod, king of Judea. But among this perverse and wicked generation, and a nation in decline, and a people living in sin, God was still at work. And that's what we see. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now, the first thing to recognize here about Zacharias and Elizabeth is that they represent the fact that amidst a world marked out by darkness and sin, God always has his remnant, doesn't he? Those who truly fear his name and seek to serve him and walk in righteousness. That's who Zacharias and Elizabeth portray. It says that Zacharias was a priest of the division of Abijah. So he was a son of Aaron, a Levite. And this, of course, makes him a priest, for every qualified son of Levi automatically became a priest by default. So you can imagine there were a whole lot of them. There were quite a few of them. And at this time, it's estimated between 18 and 20,000 Levitical priests living in and around Jerusalem. They were broken down into 24 divisions or groups. And David, you can read about this in 1 Chronicles 24, verses 4 through 19. David had divided up the Levitical priests by the chosen descendants of Aaron, and Abijah was one of them. I think he was the 8th division. And this doesn't necessarily mean that Zacharias in the first century was a direct descendant of Abijah, though, because we learn in Ezra 2 that after the Babylonian captivity, after the Israelites returned, only 4 divisions came back. And so out of tradition, and perhaps they saw a future need, they decided they were going to take those 4 divisions and divide them up into the traditional 24 divisions. So Zacharias served God in the temple under the division of Abijah. Now, as a priest, Zacharias would have most likely lived out in the country. He would have out in the villages, and his days would have been filled with teaching the word of God, judging matters of the law between the people, availing himself to counsel to the people. In other words, he spent his life discipling the people of God by the word of God. He was the Old Testament equivalent of a pastor or an elder today. He was an under-shepherd of God's people. And this was John's father. And his mother Elizabeth, she also was the daughter of a priest. We see this in verse 5, that she was from the daughters of Aaron. So not only was John's father a descendant of Aaron, but so was his mother. And this was especially honorable for a Levite could marry any daughter of Abraham, but to marry another Levite, to be within the family of the priesthood, that showed a greater reverence and dedication to the priesthood. Zacharias married the daughter of a priest. So we can glean from this that John's family held the priesthood in high regard. It was the family business, so to speak. John the Baptist was, if you will, the equivalent of a first century Jewish preacher's kid. You know, he would have been filled with learning about the law and the history of God's promises, and the offerings and the sacrifices would have been explained to him so many times. And this is made evident later in John's life, when there at the river, he sees Jesus coming to him, and he points him out and he declares, he doesn't say, "Behold, the Son of God," or "Behold, the King of Kings." But no, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." John thought like a priest, because by God's providence, he was raised in a faithful Levitical home that was steeped in this Jewish priesthood. And they weren't like all the other Levitical priests, or many of the other Levitical priests. They had a correct understanding, a biblical understanding of what these sacrifices meant. And how do we know this? Well, in verse 6, it says, "They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord." Now, this is the most important thing to notice about Zacharias and Elizabeth, in my opinion, that they were righteous before God. What does that mean, that they were righteous before God? Well, we know that means that God had not imputed their sins to them. In other words, God had declared them justified, righteous before him. And how is that possible? Well, in the very same way that God justifies men and women today, by grace through faith. Abraham was declared righteous by faith. Noah also found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He was declared righteous by grace through faith. This is how God justifies his people. And justification is a sovereign act of God by which he declares guilty sinners to be innocent or righteous. And he does this by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. Even today, no one can stand before God righteous unless God does not charge your sins against you, but instead, he puts them on Christ, and in turn imputes his righteousness to you. This describes Zacharias and Elizabeth. And it's not a problem that Jesus had not yet been born, let alone go to the cross, because from God's perspective, he's not restrained by time. He's outside of time. Christ's sacrifice was already accomplished. Revelation 13:8 says he's the Lamb slain before time. You see, God's promises are so sure, his plans and his decrees are so certain, that from a divine perspective, they've already happened. So those saved by grace through faith before Jesus had their sins forgiven by the same one perfect sacrifice that forgives our sins today. Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous in the sight of God because they truly loved God. They feared his name and trusted his word. And this meant that they had a right understanding of God's sacrifices. They knew that animals could not take away their sins, but that their trust in God was seen in their trust in the sacrificial system that God had ordained. They knew you could not earn salvation, but it was something that God, in his infinite mercy and grace, gave to those who trusted him, who feared his name. Zacharias would have read Isaiah 61:10 and understood, as he says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Zacharias had a proper understanding, because he was right in the eyes of God. Now, we don't know if this means that they understood that God would sacrifice his son as the perfect final sacrifice for sins. Probably not. But they wholeheartedly trusted that God forgave those who believed in him. and who sought to honor him with their lives out of love and reverence, not out of mechanical legalism. They had a heart for God, and because of their faith, God had imputed to them the righteousness of Christ, even decades before the cross. And notice it says, they were walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Luke isn't saying that their way of life is why they were righteous in God's sight, but rather he is showing that where there is justification, it is always followed by sanctification. Where there is a forgiven heart, there is always a thankful heart. And that manifests itself by the way one lives his or her life. A forgiven heart seeks to be obedient to the one who has forgiven it. Zacharias and Elizabeth were true believers, a faithful couple, forgiven by God, declared righteous in his eyes, and the natural response to such an amazing grace is that they were walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And that doesn't mean that they were perfect. It meant they kept short account with the Lord, a short account with the Lord. When they sinned, just as we all do, when they sinned, they quickly confessed it, repented of it, and offered the required sacrifice to the Lord in faith that God would forgive those sins. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We too should keep a short account with God, striving to live in obedience to God's word out of love, respect, and thanksgiving for the immense price that Christ paid for our sins. But when we do fail, we can live blamelessly before him by confessing our failures and trespasses before our loving and holy Father, repenting of those sins, trusting that Christ has paid the price, released us from the penalty of all our sins, and given to us his righteousness before God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now notice another important description here. It says that they lived their lives before God. They lived their lives before God. It says they were righteous in the sight of God. And that, of course, would be as opposed to before men. They weren't concerned about looking religious before men. They lived their lives before God. Verse 8 confirms this. He says, Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, he was serving before God. The old guard Puritans, if you will, used to have a term for this that they took from the Vulgate, the Latin translation of the Bible, and that term is coram Deo, coram, C-O-R-A-M, Deo, D-E-O, and it means before the face of God. R.C. Sproul defines it, to live coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. This is coram Deo. This is how they lived, with the perspective that everything they did is in the presence of God before his eyes. If you'd like to turn with me to Psalm 56, I'll show you where this coram Deo comes from. Psalm 56, verse 11. We read, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. For you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. Living a life before God is a joy and a reality for God's children, for it is the reason He saved us, that we may walk before Him, clothed in a righteousness that is not ours, but so graciously given to us through our Savior's blood. It is a life lived in thanksgiving and joy and obedience to God. And this is how Zacharias and Elizabeth lived before God, as opposed to living before men. I'm sure we all remember Luke chapter 18. If you'd like to turn there, we can look at that together. In Luke 18, Jesus tells the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, the tax collector. And we see here a picture of the man who lives before men and one who lives before God. Beginning in verse 10 of chapter 18, he says, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like the other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.'" What you have there is a perfect example of a man living before men. He did what he did so that others would praise him. But then verse 13, "But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, this sinner.' I tell you this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." A life lived before God is humble, contrite. It's one that recognizes that apart from God's loving mercy, we'd be nothing, we'd have nothing. We wouldn't be here. You know, this morning's Bible study in Psalm 19, I'd spent all week long trying to glean as much as I could about this man Zacharias and who he was. And then Tom got up here and read from Psalm 119, and I said, well, that's Zacharias. He perfectly described who Zacharias was. He treasured God's word. It was his comfort and his refuge. The Lord was his portion, no matter what came his way or didn't come his way. He trusted in the Lord that his judgments are righteous. He is the companion of all those who fear the Lord, and he sought that his heart would be blameless before God. This is Zacharias, and it paints a vivid picture of them, doesn't it? Righteous before God, humbly serving the Lord, loving and obeying his law, trusting in his promises, rejoicing in his salvation, walking before God. Despite all this, there was one thing missing in Zacharias and Elizabeth's life. In verse 7, "But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years." This is quite significant. In Psalm 127:3, we learn that, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." And in verse 5, he goes on to say, "The man whose quiver is full of them is blessed. The fact that they had no child was a great sorrow in their lives. And it was a source of derision and reproach amongst the people of Israel. In verse 24 and verse 25, we read of Elizabeth's reaction to hearing that she's going to have this child. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." You see, her barrenness was a source of reproach by others. For in those days, to be childless, well, it was seen as a punishment by God for your sin, a judgment upon you. So there's no doubt that this was a source of sorrow in their lives. These people that strove so much to honor God with their lives and to follow his precepts and to just trust in him. They constantly had to hear judgment, the fact that they didn't have children. The Jewish rabbis of the day would teach that there were seven kinds of people that God had forsaken. The first one was a Jew that had no wife, and the second one was a Jew that had had a wife but no child. Those corrupt first century Jewish priests taught that a barren wife was even a valid reason for divorce, despite the fact that nowhere in the Bible does it say that. In fact, the Bible tells us that there's only one valid reason for divorce. Unwarranted divorce was one of the sins that God was rebuking the Levitical priests all the way back in Malachi's prophecy, which is why in chapter 2 and verse 16, he tells them, I hate divorce. In Zacharias' day, they would have been looked down upon for her barrenness. And his peers, those who were not lovers of God, but rather apostate, those first century Jewish Levitical priests, they would have been encouraging him probably all the time. Dude, why don't you just leave her? There's a way out. Just leave her. Go get yourself a wife that can give you children. So here they are, Zacharias and Elizabeth. They spent their lives in humble service to the Lord, trusting him wholly, and it says they were both advanced in years. In other words, the hope of a child was gone. There was no chance in their eyes. Their years of praying for a child seem to have fallen on deaf ears, and the reproach that they've received throughout their lives together looks like something that they're going to have to endure for the rest of their lives. How did they respond? How did Zacharias respond to that? Was he angry? No. They remained faithful to the Lord. It says again in verse 8 that while Zacharias was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, he could have grown bitter. He could have gotten angry with God. He could have looked at the world around him, this nation in decline. The people were apostate. They were serving themselves. They were living their lives before others, not before God. And their lives were drawing to a close. And God had not answered their prayer that these two righteous souls had been making for years, no doubt. He could have thought, where is God? What has this all been for? Why has he forsaken us? But no, not Zacharias. He continued to remain faithful to his duties as a priest, and he did so before God. In other words, it wasn't mechanical. It was out of loving devotion to the Lord. And I got to say, this hits me at home. I mean, how many parallels can we draw from his day to ours? A world ruled by an evil, godless generation? A once great nation in decline, a faith in large part gone astray, and many, many prayers seemingly unanswered. One might be tempted to grow bitter, but not Zacharias and Elizabeth. They continued to live their lives before God because a life lived in the presence of God is reward in and of itself. We know God is working, even when things look bad. And here is this godly couple. Zacharias' name means God remembers, and Elizabeth's name means my God is faithful. So every morning, Zacharias would wake up and look at his wife and smile and say, good morning, my God is faithful. And she would look at him and say, good morning, God remembers. For years, they hoped for a child, waking each morning saying that. They lived their lives in constant reminder that God is faithful to keep his word. And although things don't turn out the way we want or even expect, we know that God does not forget his children. So they remained faithful Zacharias remained faithful in his service. And when the day came for him to perform his service in the temple, it says he did so before God. He was just a common priest, one of thousands. But because there were so many, they were appointed to serve in the temple for only 2 weeks out of the year, right? There are these tens of thousands of priests. So only 2 weeks out of the year, 1 week at a time, from Sabbath to Sabbath, they'd be appointed in, according to their division, to serve. And a true priest of God would have looked at that as a great opportunity, a wonderful reward to be that close to where the Lord was. But also, because there were so many, not all served on the same day. There are estimates of, at any given day, 1,300 Levitical priests working in and around the temple. And even more, of course, during the feasts and festivals. And furthermore, when your week came and your day came, you still weren't guaranteed that you'd be chosen to work in the temple. There were lots of jobs. It was a rare privilege to be chosen to be in the temple. The way the duties were chosen, we learned, was by casting lots, sort of like rolling dice. Nobody really knows what casting lots was, but it was something like tossing sticks or something to that effect. And those lots were cast to determine who worked where, and most likely you would be chosen to serve outside the temple, you know, filling the lavers or preparing the altars or slaughtering the sacrifices or one of the many other duties. But on this particular day, Zacharias was chosen to serve inside the temple, burning the incense before the Lord. It was very likely a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And as Proverbs 16:33 says, it wasn't by chance. Because it says the lot is cast, but its very decision is from the Lord. God chose Zacharias this day to be inside the temple. He didn't leave it to chance. And so by God's providence, Zacharias got to burn the incense inside the temple. And for good reason. Because God had remembered his word spoken through Malachi. He had not forgotten his people. And so he broke the silence, the 400-year silence, with a great message of hope, joy, and grace. It says in verse 10, "And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense." And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. I'm so sorry, I read that twice. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. So there were two offerings of incense each day, one in the morning, one in the evening. And most likely this was the evening, because it says the whole multitude of the people were outside. So that's, you know, we're guessing that it was the evening. It doesn't really matter which is that it was. And what were the true children of God outside praying for? Well, we don't know that either, but we can safely assume that if they were true children of God, that they were praying for what God's children always pray for, that his will would be done, that his promises would come to pass, and that the Messiah would return, or in this case, would come. There was great anticipation in this first century Jewish world among the true children of God, a great anticipation for deliverance from God. Deliverance of God's people. So they're all outside lifting their prayers up to God, and here's Zacharias inside, behind the first veil, offering the incense, which of course we know to be the symbol of the prayers of the people being a sweet aroma to God. And it is here that God breaks the silence, a silence that has lasted for so long, and it is here that God chose a common priest with an uncommon faith to announce the one who would come before him preparing the way of the Lord. That forerunner, of course, we know to be John the Baptist. What we can glean from this is not only that God keeps his promises, right? But that God is always at work. especially in impossible situations, because Elizabeth was barren, right? Just like Rebecca, Rachel, and many others, and she was old beyond childbearing years, like Sarah, Abraham's wife. But God is not hindered by what seems impossible to us. Elizabeth would be graced with a miracle child, and that child would be the forerunner of the Messiah, the Lord who is coming himself to set things straight, to save his people from their sins and restore what was lost. So here's this Zacharias, and behold, the angel appears standing at the right side of the altar. And why does he stand at the right side of the altar? Because the other side would be the wrong side. The vision of this angel, later identified as Gabriel, strikes fear into Zacharias. Just like it did to Daniel, when Daniel saw Gabriel in chapter 8 of his prophecy, and again Mary, when she gets a visit from Gabriel, she also will be filled with fear. This is the proper response to anything divine, is fear. We read all these stories about people that meet some angel or the Mother Mary or something like that, and you know, they never talk about being afraid. But to stand even remotely close to anything that's been standing in the presence of God, like remember Moses up on the mountain when he came down and his face shone forth from the glory of God that he was in the presence of, and the people were afraid of just the reflection that came off of his face. But to stand in front of an angel, that would strike fear in anyone. In verse 13, he says, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John.'" So I ask, what petition? What is his prayer? Well, no doubt he's been praying for years for a child. And certainly God is answering that prayer. But even more than that, Zacharias has spent his life studying the Word of God, trusting in it, waiting for its fulfillment, and praying for that. And I'm sure he read Malachi's prophecy and he knew it was the last thing God had said to Israel. And he spent years praying, "Come, Lord, come and restore your people to yourself." And now God is saying to him, Your prayers have been answered. In verse 16, and we're not going to deal with this today, but it says, "He will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God." Back to the Lord their God. This is a direct reference back to Malachi 3:1, the promise of the one who would prepare the way of the Lord God himself. So it was in the days of Herod, this proud and wicked, selfish king, so bent on holding on to his power and glory that he would have children, family, even infants slaughtered like vermin. It was in the days of an evil king like Herod that came the humble king of heaven, the true king of Judah, one who the book of Philippians said had glory with God before he came, but did not regard that as something to be held on to, but rather he laid it aside and took on the form of humanity, not to be served, but to seek and to save the lost. It's quite a contrast, isn't it? While the wicked king did everything he could to hold on to his power and his glory, the King of Kings arrives, humbly as a child, laying aside his glory in order to save us. And just as God had promised so long ago, first he raised up his forerunner. So, beloved, what do we learn from all this? Well, we learn that God keeps his promises, that his promises are sure. And we live in a day much like theirs, a day of wickedness, a day of darkness, a day of apostasy, a day of rebellion against God. And we here in America in 2021, we're witnessing a nation in decline. We're witnessing darkness and sin all around. And things aren't turning out the way we expected, are they? Certainly not for me. I didn't expect them to go this way. But our God is faithful to keep his promises, and he does not forget his own. God's promise in Malachi 4 still remains. The Messiah will come again. And this time he will bring with him judgment of wickedness and sin. He will not strive with man forever. He will bring that judgment, but he will also bring salvation for those who trust in him. So if you do not know him this morning, if you are not trusting in the Lord and following him, hear me now. The day is drawing near when God will once again break the silence, a silence that has now been 2,000 years. Turn to him, trust in him, fear his name, and enter into the joy of walking in the presence of the Lord. May we trust him more each and every day, walking before him and not before man. Allow me to close this. God, I'm so amazed at your grace and your mercy towards us. I thank you that you've given us your word, that you've told us what you're going to do. And so often, this world distracts us from those promises, and our eyes tend to fall from you and onto ourselves and our situation. Help us, Lord, this day to remember Zacharias and Elizabeth's example, that no matter how dark things get and how difficult they might be, that you remember your people and that your word is as sure as if it's already happened. We join them in praying for your Savior, for the Messiah to return. We ask you, Lord, that that would be quickly, that you would fill up your kingdom with lost souls, and that you would bring your righteousness and restore it to the earth. We thank you, Father, for the testimony of Luke, and we look forward as we go forward into this gospel of looking into the face of our Savior. Help us to do that, Lord. And Father, I just pray that if there is anyone here that doesn't know you, that has not put their faith and trust in you, I ask you that, Lord, that you would be pleased to open their hard hearts. Save the sinner today, Lord. Thank you for your word, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.